Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 11. As you know, our series has been called Harmony, and we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ in kind of a three-dimensional way. And so, although we've been primarily going through Matthew, whenever we come to some big notable event that happens in Jesus' ministry, we've been kind of detouring to bring that into the picture. And in that case, in this case, it brings us to John chapter 11. It's a famous story. It's Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the tomb. And it's interesting because he does this on his way to Jerusalem. So this all still fits in with the same timeline. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's a couple weeks away, at most, a couple weeks away from the cross. This miracle that he does in John 11 is the greatest of all the miracles that John records. And it's likely that Jesus does it now because it foreshadows what he's about to do with his own life in just a couple of weeks. But it does, as I said, bring us this morning to John 11. When I was a kid, I imagined myself as a big league baseball player. And I knew exactly what I was going to do. I was going to grow up. I was going to play for the Baltimore Orioles, and I was going to do that until, well, forever. I really didn't have a plan after that. I was just going to grow up and play baseball. And I could imagine myself, and maybe you can imagine yourself as a major league player stepping into the batter's box. And you get your feet set, you get in your position, you've got the bat up on your shoulders, and you're ready to go. The first pitch comes by. It's a fastball, and you let it go because you're watching the pitcher. You're watching the ball. You're trying to get the timing. The umpire yells, "Strike." It was right down the middle of the zone. So you reset your feet. You get your bat back on your shoulder. Second pitch comes by. Fastball right down the middle of the zone. And you think to yourself, okay, I've seen this pitcher a couple of times now. He throws like this. The ball looks like that. I'm ready to swing. And so the pitcher winds up for a third time and throws. And the ball's coming at the same speed in the same location, only it's spinning in a very weird way, 2,700 revolutions per minute. But nonetheless, you're ready. And just as you start to swing and the bat comes around, that ball drops to the dirt and you miss. And the umpire yells, "Strike three, you're out." You're walking back to the dugout, shaking your head. You have been defeated by the infamous curveball. Do you know that in baseball, the curve is statistically the hardest pitch to hit because it's unexpected? At first glance, it looks familiar. It does things the way you've seen done before, but then at the very last minute, it goes in an unexpected direction. That's why two times as many baseball players will swing and miss at a curveball as they will a fastball or anything else. And life is filled with curveballs. Times when things look right, they look normal, you know what to expect, and then at the last minute, out of nowhere, it changes. And when that happens, it is confusing. And it's stressful, and people are often left wondering what happened, and we start second-guessing everything, and we start retracing our steps and even blaming ourselves or blaming others for the way things have gone. Curveballs in life have a way of doing that, making us lose balance, and they seem to be some of the hardest things to deal with. In our passage today in John 11, life has taken an unexpected turn, and everyone involved is trying to figure out what to do. Lazarus is sick. He's the brother of Mary and Martha, and he's taken deathly ill, and then eventually he does die, even though Jesus very oddly said this illness doesn't lead to death. To top it off, when Jesus hears what's going on, He reacts very nonchalantly. In fact, he waits 2 whole days before going to do anything about it. And when he does arrive, everyone's kind of irritated with him. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, comes running out to Jesus in the middle of the road, blaming him for everything. She even says in verse 21, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Then he gets to the tomb. The Jews around, the crowd that's gathered, they start accusing him of not caring, of not doing enough. They even say in verse 37, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And I've noticed that often that's what happens in life when things go haywire. It's filled with chaos and panic, and there's lots of conjecture. People tend to assume the worst. Instantly, all is lost. Instantly, it's pointless. Instantly, there's no hope. And we forget one of the most important truths of life when dealing with curveballs, and that is that God has a plan. God has a plan. It doesn't matter how unexpected it is or how unusual it is, God has a plan. And notice here as we begin in verse 1 what happens. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment," by the way, and wiped his feet with her hair, "whose brother Lazarus was ill." Just in case you don't know what Mary we're talking about, John wants to make sure that we understand this is that family. "So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And so even though things seem like they're spiraling out of control and Lazarus is sick and he's in desperate need of help and nobody knows what to do and he's literally on his deathbed, he will in fact die from this disease. Notice that Jesus isn't worried. He says, look, he's not going to die. Everything's under control. It's all happening for a reason. Now, if you're a real attentive Bible student, then you might be thinking, you know, this sounds an awful lot like the time that Jesus healed the blind man. And the apostles asked the Lord, and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "No one sinned. He was born blind so the glory of God could be revealed in him." Well, here he says something very similar. "It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so whatever it is, whether it's sickness in this case, or maybe it's persecution in other cases, or challenges in life, or big decisions, or times that life just doesn't seem to make any sense, remember that God has a plan. Now, I know that while these things happen for a reason, and we all know that while God will use this together for his ultimate good, and that it's all part of something greater than us, and we even know and understand that it's for God's glory, it says it right here. If we were honest, and I mean really honest with ourselves, how many of us would say, great, that doesn't help. It doesn't help me that God is getting the glory because I'm the one that's hurting. It's great. Someone may come to faith through all of this. I'm the one that's suffering. Why is their faith more important than my health or my family's health? Why is it that I have to go through this so they can be blessed? Because the truth is, I don't know them. They're not my responsibility. I have my own family to think about. How many of us would say, I know it's for God's glory, but the reality is that doesn't comfort me. It doesn't make me feel better. Cancer is still cancer. Job loss is still job loss. My loved one is still gone. The children are still not talking to me. We're still at odds with our neighbor. I still don't know what we're going to do about this crisis. It's great, but it doesn't help me feel better. Because I'm still left here dealing with the mess. That's not a question you hear talked about a lot from pulpits. Why? Because we like to think, as Christians, that we always rise above. and we see the greater good in everything. But the fact of life is, more often than not, we're more like the father in Mark chapter 9 who said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. And most pastors don't want to go into this kind of discussion, and I'll tell you why, because it's not easy to stand in front of a room of people and say, I have no idea. I can't tell you why one person suffers and another doesn't. I can't tell you why God did this with one and that with another. Even Job said it. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He didn't know either. The Apostle Paul said, who has known the mind of God? He didn't know it himself. And so we can't say exactly why God does the things that he does, the way that he does them. But here's what we can say. If I have told the Lord, my life is yours, that's exactly what that means. I've given him my life, and I've given him the right to use that life as he sees fit. But if we were honest again, and I mean we're getting down real deep here, we usually would say what we mean by Lord, I give my life to you, is this. I give my life for you to bless. Lord, I give my life to you to reward. I give my life for you to make easy. And what we never expect to hear is God say, I will take your life and use it as an example. I will use your life to send a message to everyone else. Or like he said to the blind man, he was born blind so that God's glory could be revealed through him. That man had laid there blind his entire life. He never had a chance of a family or a career or any hobbies or pursuits. He was at the mercy of everyone who walked by. And Jesus said, yeah, it's all so that God can be glorified. I can't tell you why God does everything that he does, why some are blessed and some are burdened, but I can tell you two things. One, it is within his prerogative. After all, I gave him that life to use as he wants. And second, he does have a plan. There's a reason for it all. And I might not be able to see how this part will affect things 100 years from now, but I know he has a plan. And here we even get to see Jesus outline it a little bit. This illness isn't there to kill him. It's there to glorify God, and so the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so when you're dealing with curveballs in life, remember that God has a plan. And because of that, and it leads into our second idea, God doesn't panic. He doesn't panic. He knows what he's doing. He's not worried. Notice what it says going back to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said, Lord, if he fell asleep, he'll recover. He's going to wake up after all. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Notice how never is Jesus anxious. He's not losing control. He's not panicking. It says in verse 6, he heard Lazarus was ill, and what did he do? He stayed 2 more days. I think if that was any of us, And we heard that a dear friend of ours, one that we loved deeply, was ill, was on their deathbed. We'd probably take the first flight out of town. We'd make arrangements to be there the first of the week. We'd be gone. We are calling the boss. We're taking vacation. We're making travel arrangements. We're going to be there as soon as humanly possible. But Jesus doesn't respond to that. He says he stays. 2 whole days he stays. He doesn't panic. Why do you suppose that is? I'll tell you why. Maybe because Jesus knows this isn't the end. He already said in verse 4, this doesn't lead to death. But the Bible also tells us that he declares the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And so, no, he's not worried. He knows this isn't the last page of the story. And I think there's something that we can learn from that, because how often does life throw us a curveball and immediately we assume the worst? Immediately we're panicking. Immediately all hope has been lost. I think most people at some point in their life have experienced job loss, and it can be scary, especially when there's people who depend on you. I remember when I lost my job back during the Great Recession. It was at a time when the ownership of the company I was working for called in all the managers. And I was a manager. I'd been working for this particular company for a number of years, and I'd worked my way up and I'd invested in this job. I enjoyed what I was doing. I was decent at it. I was a good employee. And so they called all the managers into a room and they said, look, there's going to be rumors, but I want you to know firsthand from us, no one's getting let go. It's the end of the year. We're not doing that before Thanksgiving, certainly not before Christmas. If anything ever happens, it's going to be in the new year, but we're not even thinking that's going to happen at all. And so we just want you all to share with your people, don't panic. And so we left and we took that at face value. And then later that same week, I was called back into a meeting with my boss, who said, unfortunately, we're going to have to let you go. And I was angry. I was angry with them. I felt betrayed and deceived. I was angry with the Lord, because here I had done everything in my power to serve my master well. And I was doing what God had called me to do toward my employer. And so I was angry with him. And I was scared, because I had kids and a wife and a mortgage. And I'll tell you what, the drive home was about 8 minutes. And in those 8 minutes, this is what had happened. We had lost the home. My wife had quit her job. We were on the streets. We were like, you know, one of those tin cans under a bridge somewhere. The state had taken the kids. They're in foster care. They're getting adopted by someone else. Everything is gone. The dog even ran away because he couldn't trust us anymore. And it's amazing how in just 8 minutes, it was all gone. Do you remember when the disciples were looking at a hungry crowd on the mountainside? They started to panic. Lord, what are we going to do? They're hungry. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. There's not enough for even everyone to have a little. And he said, don't worry about it. Why don't you bring me that bread? Bring me those fish. We'll see what we can do. He was calm. Or what about the time the disciples were on the boat in the middle of the storm and the waves were rocking the boat and they were worried they were about to go down? You remember what Jesus was doing? He was sleeping, that's right. They had to go wake him up. Jesus, you might want to come up here. We've got a real problem on our hands. And you can just imagine him getting up out of his slumber and, you know, wiping his eyes, and the boat's moving and looking at them. He goes up, he stands on the bow of the ship and he looks around and he goes, be quiet. I'm sleeping here. And he goes back down below and he goes back to bed. He wasn't worried. What about when they arrested him? The disciples panicked then. A lot of them ran away. Peter grabbed a sword. He tried to kill a man. But again, Jesus said, it's okay. Don't worry. Don't panic. And here again, everyone's worried. They're all losing it. Lazarus is sick. What are we going to do? And later, Jesus does go to Bethany. And on the way there, it says in verse 20, when Martha heard that he was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. In verse 21, it tells us, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. You could have stopped the whole thing. He didn't have to die at all. We sent word 2 days ago, Jesus. What have you been doing? But now that you are here, it's still not too late because I know you can just ask God and he's going to heal him and it's all going to be the way it should be. So go ahead, Jesus. Do it right now. Make it all better. Bring my brother back to her. You can hear it in her voice. She's panicked. And then notice Jesus' response. He said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day." "Yeah, I know one day that's going to happen, Jesus, but that's not right now." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they may die, they will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And you can almost hear her go. She takes a breath. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." The takeaway from that is there is no peace when you're focused on the problem. There is no hope when you're focused on the hardship. There's no solace being focused on the suffering. There's no tranquility when you are focused on the trouble. If you let yourself be consumed by the unexpected issues of life, you will live in a constant state of panic. Just like Martha here in our passage, running out to Jesus in the middle of the street. "Jesus, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Why is it you weren't here? We sent word days ago. You're just now showing up." But then notice what happens after her gaze is moved to her Savior and she stops looking at the problems of life and she starts looking at the giver of life and she takes her stare from the horizontal to the vertical. Verse 27, "I believe." And it's instant calm and the panic is gone. You know, Paul said it well in the book of Philippians. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." And so don't panic, because Jesus wrote the story, and he's not worried at all. And so God doesn't panic. The third thing to notice about curveballs coming into our lives is God feels your pain. He understands what it is. He comprehends what you're going through. He feels your pain. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is tempted in every way as we are. And so, yes, God feels your pain. And I think we see that here in all of its truth. So here's the story. Jesus goes to Bethany. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's in a town, and they send word to him. He's 25 miles away from Bethany, by the way, where he is. And so the messenger gets to him fairly rapidly. Jesus gets the message, waits 2 more days. It's a 2-day journey back to Jerusalem because it's uphill. It's 2,500 feet above sea level, and to Bethany. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. By the time he gets there, 4 days have passed by. He arrives. Lazarus has already died. He's been dead for 4 days, it tells us in verse 39. And so Jesus goes to the tomb, and he's standing there. He's already met Martha. He's met the family. The Jews have stood around. They're seeing what's going on. And it tells us here in verse 35 that Jesus wept. Did you know that's the shortest verse in all the Bible? Jesus wept. And yet it speaks volumes about his humanity for a couple of reasons. One, it reminds us the reality of death is death hurts. And it doesn't matter how devout or faithful the person is, death hurts. I do funerals a lot. I've done a lot of them as a pastor, and I speak with people, believers at funerals, when someone has passed away that's close to them. And it's like the person feels bad for feeling sad that this person has died, almost like they're ashamed of it. Because somewhere along the line, someone fed them, and they bought into this lie that says, Believers are not supposed to grieve at funerals, especially if it's another believer that's died, because now that person's in heaven. Their suffering is over. We rejoice over their life. We celebrate that they're with the Lord, and we're glad about that. And they start to think, look, if I show any weakness, if I indicate whatsoever that I'm upset, that I'm sad, that I miss them, then my faith will be seen as weak. And so I can't do that here. Now it's got to be a smiley face. Oh, we're so glad that they're with the Lord. But here, notice Jesus. He knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from this tomb. It's the whole reason he showed up. He even told them, look, I'm glad we weren't there, because now you're going to believe. He knows the plan. He said it doesn't lead to death. It's for God's glory, so that I can be revealed through him. He knows what's about to happen, and yet it says he weeps. Why? Because the reality of death is it's painful. And it doesn't matter how much we trust God. It doesn't matter how much faith we have. It hurts. And it should hurt. It shouldn't be something we get used to, because, and it brings us to the second thing we see here, and that is the reality of life. Jesus weeps because the reality is we live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, things die and death hurts. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. And he did anyway. And he died instantly, spiritually. He died. The relationship was broken. God went looking for him because he was absent now from God's presence. And then 900 years later, his body would physically die. Paul even tells us, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. But understand, that is not the world God created. His creation was good and perfect and complete and holy. Every day after he made stuff, he said, and it was good, and it was good. He made people, put them in charge of the whole thing, and said, it's very good. And people at that time were designed to live forever in perfect connection with God. And he walked with them and talked with them. They had a relationship in Eden. And so Jesus stands here at the tomb, and he knows that Lazarus is a minutes away from walking out of there, but he still weeps. Because that's not how it was supposed to be. Sure, he's going to raise Lazarus. Sure, he's going to heal the problem. Sure, one day it will all be perfect again. But that's not the point. The point is, he shouldn't have to heal. He shouldn't have to raise. He shouldn't have to fix it all. That's not what it was intended to be. And so he stands there, and he's face to face with people who are going through things he never intended them to deal with. And so it says that he wept. And so, yes, God feels your pain. And not in a metaphoric way, but in the same way that a parent's heart hurts for their children when they go through hardships in life that they know have to happen. The same way a father's heart breaks for his children when he sees them dealing with the cruelty of the world, but understands they have to go through this because it will make them stronger. And then one day as an adult, they'll be able to hold their own. But that means that as a kid, there has to be some heartache, and there has to be some sickness, and there has to be some difficulty and some pain, and it has to happen, but you don't want it to. But there it is. So yes, God feels your pain. And so we have our three observations of curveballs in life. God has a plan with all of them. We might not understand it, but he does. God isn't worried. He wrote the story. He knows how it all works together. He understands and comprehends your pain. And so what do we do about it? Trust the process. Trust God's process. Notice what it says, going to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Sometimes things might look disconnected and random, and it's hard to see how things work together, why they are the way they are. In those situations, I want to encourage you to trust the process. It might not make any sense to you why God is waiting, why you prayed for him, why you sent word to him, why you're asking him for help, and there's this urgent thing, and it doesn't seem like God is moving yet. Trust his process. It might seem like things didn't have to happen the way they did. Certainly, God could have accomplished his will and his goal without all of the struggle and pain, and it seems senseless, and it seems like it can be prevented. Trust the process. And notice the process here. You can kind of see it all the way through. It begins in verse 4. Jesus hears about the illness, and he said, look, it doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then in verse 24, he gets his way to Bethany, and Martha comes to meet him and says, I know he'll be raised again in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. He says, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe this. And then they get to the tomb. And in verse 40, he said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, that you would see the glory of God? And he says, Lazarus, come out. And it happens. Martha didn't see it at first, but Jesus never lost control. And so trust his process. Life is filled with stuff like this. Unexpected events that come out of nowhere. But remember, God has a plan. God isn't panicked. He sees your pain. And so trust the process. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. To the glory of God.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." We want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.